God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. So that's God's blessing. We acknowledge, Lord, as we come before your throne, that you are the King of all the earth. You have made all things. You sustain all things by your mighty power. And we thank you then that our lives are in your hands. You have given us life and health and breath. You've given us strength to be in this place tonight, to worship you. We pray then that you would help us with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, that we might worship you aright, that you would be exalted and glorified amongst your people. For Jesus' sake, amen. Reading the book of Exodus, chapter 34, and then 1 John and chapter 3. Exodus 34 and the first epistle of John, chapter 3. Let's hear God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flock nor herds feed before the mountain." So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been seen done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, in the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In ploughing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at year's end. 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the 2 tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. And from the first epistle of John, chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Behold, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren, and he who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. By this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. We take as text tonight that opening verse of John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. John is grappling there with the mystery of the love of God. He's overwhelmed by a sense of the wonder of it and is conscious of his own limitations, the fact that he simply doesn't have the capacity or the ability to truly grasp the sheer immensity of the love of God for him in Christ Jesus. And that limitation upon our ability, we seem to be far more aware of that limitation when it comes to other aspects of the character of God. We know that we struggle to comprehend, don't we, the aspects of God's being, such as the doctrine of God's omniscience, the fact that God knows all things, that he knows all things actual and all things potential, that there's absolutely nothing that God does not know. We cannot instruct the Lord. He knows everything to its fullest extent. That idea just baffles us. We stand in awe before the power of God, the fact that God upholds all things, and the presence of God, that he is everywhere present in the fullness of his being at all times. That defies our ability to comprehend, doesn't it? Everything about God is infinite and eternal and unchanging. We cannot understand that. He is God. We cannot understand his immensity. And so, like Job, as it were, we put our hands to our mouth and we simply worship. We bow down low before him and acknowledge that he alone is God. And especially we worship him for his great love for us. This greatest mystery of all, the love of God for us in Christ Jesus, the greatest wonder of all that there is to be known of God and concerning God. It's the love of God that always is the greatest mystery to the people of God, and not just to the people of God, to the world and to angels. And that's why John in this third chapter, the first verse says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. God, he's overwhelmed by the wonder of it. He's grappling with the unknown as he begins to think about the love of God that makes us into the children of God. And that phrase there, quite literally translated, as I've mentioned before, is from what country is this? It's the same word that the disciples used in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 8 when they stand before the Lord Jesus, who has just stilled the storm in the sea. And they say, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? In other words, where is he from? What world does this man come from? This is something utterly unknown to us. This is another dimension, another realm from the realm in which we live. From what country is this? From what place? And what John is saying in that great statement there in verse 1 of John 3 is that here is something from another realm, another existence altogether from our own, something utterly beyond our ability to comprehend and to grasp. It is foreign to us, it belongs to another place and from another existence altogether, and he's just amazed and astonished by it. Now this is an interesting and an important matter in Christian experience. Because when we as Christians begin to grasp even just a little of the true nature of the love of God, it never leads to complacency. It doesn't bring us to the point of saying, well, yes, God loves me. That's just great. But what it actually does is bring us to a place of astonishment and wonder to bewilderment. It brings us to a point of speechless amazement. And when then a Christian has recovered something of their composure, they can only express astonishment at the love of God. And it comes out in our hymns. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Love so amazing, so divine. That's the language of a Christian, and every Christian, and any Christian who begins to grasp something of the love of God for them in Christ Jesus and the surpassing mystery of it, that God should love them at all. Now, when we think of our experience of the love of God, we can sometimes think that our wonder at the love of God will be the strongest and the deepest when we are first converted, when we're first brought out of darkness into the glorious light of the love of God. But do you remember William Cowper's hymn? Where is the blessedness I knew, he says, when first I sought the Lord? And that first experience of the love of God for me is a precious and a wonderful thing. And when we find ourselves declining as Christians, we wonder, well, where's the wonder of all that gone? But what's interesting about John's statement here in verse 1 is that he's writing this as an old man. He's a believer of 60 years standing by the time he writes this. And he still hasn't got over that sense of amazement and wonder at the love of God for him. So that in his last days, as it were, he's still pondering. Where is this from? What dimension has this love come from? From what realm? And that really is the way for us to grow old as believers, as Christians, to grow old with an ever-growing sense of the inexpressible and inexhaustible love of God for us. John is saying to us, who can grasp this love? Who can understand it? So as we think about the love of God, we have to acknowledge that it's at this point more than anywhere else that we're simply probing at the hem of God's garment and just probing the edges of God's ways. All through the world, as Christians, we're at that point. You remember again, McShane writes, not until then, not until the coming of the Saviour, not till I see his glory, will I know how much I owe him. I can dwell upon that, I can try to compute it now, but I'll never understand it until that day. Only when we see him in his glory will we begin to plumb something of the depths of the love of God and start to grasp the immensity of that love for us that was displayed at Calvary. But even then, it's going to be a wonder to us forever, because it's infinite love. It's not finite, it's not human and therefore limited, like human love is, but it's limitless and boundless. It is infinite love that comes to us from another existence altogether. Because God is infinite, his love is infinite. Because God is eternal, his love is eternal. And it's unchanging because God is unchanging. Now, when we use that word infinite, we have to realize we're not talking about something very big. We're not saying the love of God is great or even the greatest. What we mean is that the love of God is utterly, utterly inexhaustible. That it never runs out. That you never reach the end of it. Now that's a great contrast to human love. God's love is inexhaustible, it is infinite. It is from another realm altogether in another sense. And quite unlike human love, which is exhaustible, isn't it? God's love is limitless. Remember how one of the poets puts it, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can tell. It goes beyond the highest star, it reaches to the lowest hell. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the sky of parchment made, and every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. God's love is inexhaustible and unlimited. And we see that in the entire history of God's people in the Old Testament, don't we? For example, that his love is infinite and exhausted and inexhaustible, endless love. Just how far will God go with these people? You can't help but think that as you read the story again and again, and you see again and again how they fall short of the love and the grace of God shown toward them. They abandon over and over the covenant God made with them. They run after their other gods, their idols, and we wonder, well, how long is God going to put up with these people? But then that's not just their story, is it? That's our story too. That's my story. And I have reason to bless and thank God every day that his love is inexhaustible to me. And then not only is God's love infinite and unlimited, but it's also undeserved. It's unmerited love. It's love for sinners. Paul tells us in Romans 5 and verse 8, God commends his love towards us in that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, human love is different from that, isn't it? Human love is stirred by something in the object that is loved. We sometimes describe individuals as lovable. And thankfully, we run into people like that from time to time, and we say, well, what a lovable sort of character he is. A delightful person, a lovable person, who seems to just draw affection from you when you meet them. But then others are not so lovable. And you might meet a couple, and after you've spoken with them, you think, what on earth did she see in him? Or vice versa. What did he have that she was even slightly interested in that? That's what human love is like. That's how we operate. It's drawn out by something we see in the other person. Some quality that we discern in them that is attractive to us. But the love of God is not like that. In fact, the love of God is the exact opposite of that. Because not only have we not merited the love of God, we have merited the exact opposite of the love of God. That's why the scripture says it was whilst we were sinners, whilst we were rebels and hostile, enemies of God. That's when God loved us. He loved us in Christ. Do you remember how in the book of Deuteronomy we have that classic statement of the love of God in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, and in verse 6 and 7 we read this: You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face on the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people. Well, why did God love them then? But because the Lord loves you. That's what he says. God chose you because he loves you. And that's the only explanation. God loves you tonight because he loves you. He loves you because he loves you, and there's no other stimulus to the love of God than the heart of God. It's not that you were lovely. It's not that you were lovable. We didn't in some way deserve, merit, or earn the love of God. We deserve the very opposite. We didn't merit his love, we positively demerited his love. God's grace is God's love freely poured out on the undeserving, who merit only banishment and judgment, and yet he loves them. This is God's love, unmerited and undeserved. And God's love is not only unlimited then and undeserved, but it's also unchanging, and we rejoice in that. It's steadfast love. In other words, it's covenant love. God has entered into a covenant with his people, a marriage covenant. If you like, God is a covenant-making God. His is the love of a lover who seeks a bride for himself. And in the Old Testament, that's the redeemed people of Israel. In the New Testament, it's all his redeemed people from every tribe and nation. And throughout history, God then has gone out into the world of mankind seeking a bride for himself, wooing them and bringing them to himself and binding them to himself in a covenant forever, a covenant to which he binds himself and that he will never break. See, it's utter nonsense when people are speaking about the God of the Old Testament as being a God of judgment and the God of the New Testament as being a God of love. Listen to some of the declarations of this Old Testament God. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. His mercies never come to an end. God says, I will allure you. I will draw you to myself. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And he binds them to himself in a covenant of love. God pledges himself to his people, and all that he is and all that he has, he pledges to them. It's like, in our traditional marriage vows, we say, don't we, and with all my worldly goods I thee endow. And what that means then is that in marriage, all that belongs to the one spouse is covenanted and pledged to the other spouse. Now, you see, that whole idea originates with God's covenant. The reason why people do that when they get married is because it's a shadow of what God does when he pledges the riches of his grace to his people. All that God is, all that God has, he pledges to his people forever. In sickness and in health, in success, and in all our failures too. Now we really need to grasp this. When we sin and fall, when we make mistakes, and when we sink to our lowest rather than rise to our highest, and our love wanes, and our love declines, and our love cools, because our love is not unchanging. When that happens, it is a fatal error to project your failure and your weakness onto your view of God, because that would be a lie. The fact that that happens with your love doesn't mean it happens with God's love. The steadfast love of the Lord is always and forever steadfast. It isn't changed. It isn't diminished. Not even by my sin. Not even my sins cause him to turn his love away from me. His love is infinite, eternal, and unchanging towards the people of God. Do you see that? And this is love that has been sealed by the blood of Christ, which is the blood of the eternal covenant. Human love is sealed with various symbols, isn't it? In marriage, God seals his love with the blood of his own Son, so that we should never doubt it. Husband and wife exchange rings, so when you see that ring, you don't doubt the love and you don't doubt the binding nature of the covenant. And God seals his love for us with the blood of his only begotten Son, so that we should never doubt it. And then not only is his love unlimited and undeserved and unchanging, but it's also this redeeming love then of the Lord Jesus Christ. And redemption in the Bible means paying a price to secure freedom, to take someone out of bondage, to give them their liberty. It's the payment of a redemption price. That's what the Redeemer does to deliver someone from their bondage. And the New Testament then speaks of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Can you grasp the mystery of that? Here is God with a people who belong to him because he made them. And they've sold themselves to other gods. And he has gone and bought them back at the price of his own blood. That's what the redeeming God does. The redeeming God has done the unthinkable. He's not only continued to love us, but he has come to us where we have put ourselves into bondage, and he has paid a price not sparing his own son, but delivering him up for us all. For we are redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, the scripture says. Herein his love, says John, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his only begotten son to be the propitiation for our sins. So he loves us with a love that chooses us and covenants with us, a love that costs him the blood of his only begotten son. He has redeemed us. His love is unlimited. It is undeserved. It is unchanging. It is redeeming. And it's a jealous love. As we read earlier in Exodus chapter 34, he is a jealous God whose name is jealous. God's love is a jealous love. Now, there are two kinds of jealousy. There are two kinds, but only one is not a vice. Sinful jealousy is the kind of jealousy that, whether it's spoken or not, you say, I want what belongs to you, and I'm going to hate you until it's mine. It springs from that spirit of covetousness that is in every heart. But there's another jealousy that is quite right, that is righteous, that is actually a reflection of the jealousy of God. A jealousy that protects at all costs the integrity and the exclusiveness of the marriage bond. That sort of jealousy is a virtue, not a vice. It grasps the importance of and the true meaning of marriage. And God shows us and teaches us that he's not going to allow another lover to steal the affection of his people. He just won't have it. He won't allow them to give their love to others. He wants us as an exclusive possession. And so he says in the commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, on earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And he will not allow us to give our love to others. God's love is a jealous love. And he will woo his people, and he will work with his people, and chasten them, and discipline them if necessary, because his love is not soft, and his love is not blind. And he determines that his people are going to be beautiful, and exclusively his. And therefore his love, in his love, he deals with them, each one, in order to make them entirely his. The wonderful love of God. Now, what is that love of God intended to produce in us, the redeemed people of God? Three things, and John refers to them in the following chapter, in chapter 4. The first thing he wants to produce in us is a sense of security. If God's love is infinite, if it is undeserved and unchangeable and inexhaustible, then the love of God should bring us a proper sense of security. Look at verse 16. He says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. How do we have confidence in the face of the day of judgment? Well, it's got nothing to do with your love for God. And if you're looking to your love of God as being the measure, and you're thinking, do I love God? Do I love God enough? Well, you're never going to have any confidence or sense of security as you contemplate the day of judgment. Because you see, it's got nothing at all to do with your love for God. It's got everything to do with God's love for you. God's love for us is what gives us confidence in the day of judgment, he says. And then the knowledge of God's love gives peace to us, serenity to the mind. The love of God is a perfect love. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. His perfect love means that I'm able to trust him. and not be afraid. You know what your love is like. Would you ever say to God, trust me. Trust me, Lord. Well, you know, don't you? If you know anything about yourself, you're never going to ask God to trust you. How much does he trust you? He wouldn't trust you with anything. We have to trust him. And we find that we have perfect peace as we trust him. I shall trust him and not fear. We can say in hours of the deepest sorrow and darkness of our lives, I will trust him and not fear. Security in our souls, serenity in the mind. And thirdly, similarity. It's designed by God to produce a certain similarity in our character. Chapter 4 and verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God, you see, sheds his love abroad in our hearts. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Where is the love of God to be seen today, says John? It's seen when we love one another. Well, may the Lord grant us to know more and more of his love and to enter more and more into the mystery and the wonder of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. Amen.